So we're in this passage here, and it's really, you know, it's one of these, you get, when you start getting into a passage like this, you think, well, I mean, this is such a common part of the life of the church that even speaking about it or taking the time, you know, like right now to even go through it is almost like, well, let's just move on to something else, right? But yet there's still so much more here. There is so much in this passage that we need to address, we need to kind of look at, and because it's good to be reminded of some things, and it's also good to just make sure that we are on the same page with everything. But let me just kind of give a review real quick. So really what we're kind of talking about we began at the beginning of this chapter. Paul, as he writes in this entire letter, he's dealing with division. So far in the letter, he's dealt with division and fornication and marriage and liberty. And now he's in this whole chapter 11, starting in verse 1, really, is about disorder in worship. And it's about the disorder that's in the worship, where the display of their carnality of the church at Corinth, especially, is so evident. It's one thing to think, okay, you know, so some Christians are carnal, and you know, some are, well, they're more in the flesh than others, and you know, everybody's on a journey. Everybody's, you know, from a point of salvation until the day they go home to be with the Lord, they're constantly moving through sometimes peaks and sometimes valleys of their spiritual growth, right? We understand that. Sometimes they're a little bit more fleshly than others. Sometimes they're a little bit more carnal than others. And Paul understands that, and God understands that, and he knows that we struggle. Romans chapter 7, if you recall that, right? The things that I would not, the things that I do not. I mean, all that whole passage there, right? But then when he gets to this chapter here, the carnality of their heart is so evident that he has to really just take them to task on this. And so for 3 weeks, we examined the chaotic behavior of the church because they failed to recognize God's order in worship. That's the thing that we don't get to set order for the church. We don't get to decide what it's going to be like. God did that because it is His church. And I think we all understand that, but we need to make sure that we keep that in mind. It is God's church. And then last week, we began to see the carnality of their hearts in action at the feast before the celebration, right? So we discovered that they were coming together to have a meal before the Lord's Supper. It was like a celebration potluck dinner just before they would have the celebration of the Lord's table, and how they were just so carnal there. They were divided even in that. They were divided over leadership and over background and over what their heritage was and might have been, or their traditions or whatever. And we even figured out that they were divided over heresies of doctrine. Not that there was heresy in the church, but that the heresy was going unchecked. That nobody was doing anything about the division. You know, this group believed, you know, this about Jesus. This group believed that about Jesus. This group believed this about the lost. I mean, there was all these different things, right? Nobody was dealing with those. And we looked at that last week. Some people came for the food, right? They just came to eat. Some people came for the drink. Most of them, though, unfortunately, they failed to come for the Lord. They came for the wrong reasons. They came for the wrong motivation. They came for the wrong satisfaction. They came for the food and for the drink. They didn't come for the Lord. And really, that was the only reason they should come together. In fact, that's the reason we should come together every Sunday. Not so that you can see your friends that you hadn't seen all week. Not so you can hear some new juicy gossip that you didn't get in on last month. But so that you can be with us, for all of us together, to worship the Lord. That's why we should be coming to church, right? And that was what their problem was. Their presence at the celebration was so awful. I mean, Paul said, if you look at verse 17, just look what he said there in verse 17, as he starts this whole section about the Lord's table. Now in this I declare unto you, I praise you not that you come together for not for the better, but for the worse. He's saying to them, your behavior in the celebration is so awful that I wish you wouldn't even come together in church. Just shut the doors. That's kind of what he's saying. He says, you know what? Just quietly, don't say anything. Just close the doors. Quit making a mockery of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Okay, so having dealt with that, that's what we looked at last week. Having dealt with their carnality, now what Paul wants to do, and what he does in the remaining passages of this chapter, is he begins to remind them of the importance and the significance of the Lord's Supper and why we shouldn't forget it, why we shouldn't disregard it. All right, so before we do that, before we get into what Paul has to say, I think it's appropriate that we take and look at some of the background about the Lord's Supper to begin with. How do we get to the point where we, every fifth Sunday, at least that's how we do it in our church today at HBF, on the fifth Sunday of the month, in the evening service, we worship the Lord's table, we celebrate the Lord's table, and the room's not packed. All right, I'll just be honest with you, the room's not packed. And so I think that maybe some of this we can learn from what Paul had to say to the church here. Okay, so what is the background then of the Lord's Supper? What is that background? So the Lord's Supper memorializes God's plan for redemption. I don't know if you've ever thought about the Lord's Supper in that way, but it memorializes God's plan for redemption. It puts a memorial on what He did, what He actually established in the Old Testament that He was going to do, and then what He did do. As a memorial, we celebrate that about redemption. Okay, so God has a plan to save us from the wrath to come, right? And how did He do that? That rescue, that saving of us from the wrath to come is through sacrifice. Romans chapter 5, verse 9, for example. Look at Romans chapter 5, verse 9. And this is what Paul wrote about this sacrifice. He says, thank you, Larry. He says, much more than being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him, through Jesus. We're saved from wrath through Jesus. You know, you are never saved to something, right? I mean, we're all saved for something. Yeah, granted, we have a job to do. God has a plan for us. But you're never saved to. You're always saved from something. Saved from a burning car. Saved from a tree falling on you. Saved from an accident that's about to happen. You're saved from whatever. You're saved from something. And what that from is God's wrath. And so we were saved from that. That is His plan. Because God, back in Genesis, when the wrath of God was unleashed, it actually wasn't unleashed. It was disclosed. Let's put it that way. It will be unleashed in the future here coming soon. But it was disclosed back in the Old Testament. And it was put forth as a prophecy that this was what was going to happen. And then God, the next thing He did was He explained His plan of sacrifice redemption. He explained it to Moses. If you go back to Exodus chapter 12 and verse 13, there's a couple of verses I just want you to see here, which I think is really kind of a cool thing. If nothing else, if you want a great way to witness to children, this is one of those great ways to do it. The Lord's Supper. It's a great way to explain salvation. Okay, so in Exodus chapter 12, we'll just look at verse 13. This is when God tells Moses what His plan is. He says in verse 13, "And the blood shall be for you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt." Now that plague that He's talking about, you know, we know that as the death angel. If you go back and you read that whole passage here, the death angel came over and he saw the blood and he passed over, right? That's symbolic of or a type of the wrath that's coming. Right? So he is saving by some blood that was shed. He's saving those from wrath who are protected by the blood. So God had a plan. Then He explained it to Moses. And you know what Moses did with it? He explained it to the people. He explained it to everybody else. If you look in verse 23 of the same chapter there. let me see if I lose the page here. Verse 21, it says, "Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said unto them," and he starts to begin to tell them about it, and he says in verse 23, "For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when He seeth the blood upon the lintel and on the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not suffer the destroyer to come into your house to smite you." You see that? So Moses gets a message from God, and the message is, God's going to come down, and he sees this blood, he's going to pass right over. And then Moses turns around and says, You got to put some blood on your door or you're going to be smited. Right? So now he's personalized. Okay, well, here's what's really cool about this is if you go down just a few more verses, the people that Moses talked to, the leaders that he talked to, then they explained it to their children. He said in verses 26 and 27, "And it shall come to pass, when your children shall say unto you, what mean ye by this service, that meal, that ye shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses, and the people bowed the head and worshipped." You see what happens there? God had a plan to save us from the wrath to come, and he told it to Moses, and Moses told it to some leaders, and some leaders told it to their families, to their children. And so there's this progression that we got to get the word out. The memorial of the Lord's Supper is just that for us. I'll talk more about that when we get back into the New Testament for just a minute, or when we get back into Corinthians. Okay, so we have this. This is God's plan. This is all about his redemption, his redemptive plan to accomplish something to save us from wrath. But then, you know, then Jesus comes along, right, in the Gospels and in the New Testament. Jesus comes along and he connects himself. He connects himself to the Passover by calling himself bread. Remember in John chapter 6? John chapter 6 is, that's a long chapter there, right? There's like almost 70 verses in this chapter. But if you ever just look at what goes on in that chapter, it's really cool how it's all connected together, right? It draws us to the spiritual truth that Jesus Christ is who he claims to be. That's what he's trying to get the point of. He is who he says he is. That's what the whole point of the chapter. But listen to this. The chapter starts off with the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. Right? And there's bread involved in the feeding of the 5,000, right? And so he feeds them, and everybody's all filled up. There's all the fragments left over. They collect it all up. That's all good. We're not going to get into that story right now, because that's not the point here. But the point is that there was bread there. And then that night, he separates from the disciples. Disciples take ship, and they go across to Capernaum. And Jesus comes walking across the water, and they get over there, and then the next morning everybody realizes, oh, Jesus is gone, we gotta go find him, and they realize that he's gone to the other side. So they go over there with him. And what does he say to them? They follow him over to Capernaum. If you look over at John chapter 6, verse 27, 26 and 27, he says to the people as they come rolling into port, right? In verse 26, he says, "Jesus answered them and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me, not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Then he says to them, Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for the meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed." Okay, so what does he do there? He's connecting that story that they just had of the feeding of the 5,000 with a physical hunger and a physical bread, and he says, you know what? You came here to get physical bread. You know what you really need? You need spiritual nourishment. You need something spiritual. You need to get rid of that physical need, and get rid of that satisfaction that comes from a physical that's a temporal type of thing. Because, you know, every 6 hours you're hungry again, or maybe every three. I don't know. Some people are different, right? But that's what he's doing. So then what he does in this, from that point in this chapter 6, he starts with the story of Moses and the manna, right? He starts talking about the bread, the manna in the wilderness, and he points to that as a physical bread from heaven. Remember that? He says, you know, your fathers, you ate that bread from heaven that came down and all that. And he says in verse 35, he says, you know what? That was fine, but they're all dead. I am the bread of life. He says in verse 35, he goes on and he says, "Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst." And then what do they do? It says everybody murmured and they wondered, what does he mean? He's bread? I never heard that kind of thing before. He's bread. How could he be bread? And so, you know, they murmured about it, about what he really meant and who he was really. And he said in verse 38 that he is the bread from heaven that has come down to do the will of God, to do God's will. That's what he says. So he says, I'm the bread, and then they're like, well, I don't understand that. He says, well, okay, don't worry about it. Just know that I'm the bread from heaven. So he's kind of connecting himself with bread, like the manna was physical, the bread and the feeding of the 5,000 was physical. And so what he's doing is he's linking himself here. So in order to make everything crystal clear, he says in verse 48, look what he says in verse 48 of chapter 6. Get to the right place here. I am that bread of life. It's pretty plain, right? He makes it crystal clear here where he says that. The manna was physical from heaven, but all who ate it still died. Now, for him, what he's saying here, he is the living bread, and if anybody should eat of his flesh and drink of his blood, they're going to live. So Jesus, what he did was he connected himself to the bread, and then he connected himself to the Passover meal. If you look over in Matthew chapter 26. So John 6 takes place before Matthew 26 as far as a chronological timeline of Jesus' life in ministry on the earth. And so he said everything he said in chapter 6 of John, that he's the bread of life. And now he says that his body has to be broken for our salvation by the breaking of the bread at the Passover. So what he's doing is he's taking this story in the Old Testament and he's connecting himself that he needs to be the bread. So he's taking two different things, right? The manna, physical bread, and the Passover meal in Exodus as a physical thing. And now he's bringing himself and he's linking himself to both of these things to make to paint a picture, a spiritual picture here. So he says in Matthew chapter 26, in verse 26, they're eating the bread, right? They're eating the meal. They're participating in this meal in this Passover meal. And as they were eating, he says in verse 26, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. So in chapter 6 of John, he says, I am the bread. Now in Matthew chapter 26, he says, now here, eat my bread. Eat the flesh of my body. He's given them to him. He does the same thing when he refers to his blood, right, as being shed or poured out for the remission of sins. In verses 27 and 28 of Matthew 26, he says, he took the cup and he gave thanks and he gave it to them saying, drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Okay, so that's what's happening. God has taken the circumstances of salvation in Exodus and the circumstances of eternal nourishment from Exodus, the two different stories there of the manna and the time in the wilderness and the Passover coming out of Egypt. And he links himself in John chapter 6 and in Matthew 26, he's the Passover. And that's why Paul could say that Jesus Christ is our Passover. And that's what he meant by that. So we keep the memorial in the New Testament because Jesus Christ is that Passover, right? John, and that's what I just referred to. So 1 Corinthians 5:7, Paul writes, purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump as ye are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Okay, so what Paul did in that statement in 1 Corinthians 5:7 is he took those two separate stories that Jesus Christ was bringing together, and he simplified it for us in one sentence, that Jesus Christ is our Passover, and we have now that unity back again with the Father. So what Paul intends to explain, starting in verse 23, what he wants to do is he wants to explain just what the Lord's Supper is all about. Because the problem with Corinth is they didn't understand this. They had completely missed the picture of Exodus chapter 12 and then the whole 40 years of wilderness wandering with the manna. They missed all of that. They didn't see it all. And so Paul begins to explain it. And he wants to lay it all out for us. Just what is the Lord's Supper and what does it mean? It's more than just eating a flat cracker and drinking some juice. It's a lot more than that. So let me just give you five things that the Lord's Supper is about, real quick, just as before we even get into it. Number one, it is an outward expression of the appropriation of God in human flesh in the death of Christ. So that, I think what goes in your blank is, would be an appropriation. So the Lord's Supper is an outward expression of knowing, acknowledging that God is Jesus Christ and He did come in the flesh and He did die for us. We appropriate that. To appropriate means to take it and make it yours, right? So I'm going to appropriate this. It's going to become mine. So you as a believer have appropriated the reality that God came in the flesh. He manifests Himself in the flesh. And then He sacrificed Himself on the cross and He shed His blood for you and you believed that and you became a Christian. Right? So the first thing that the Lord's Supper does is it tells other people that you are a Christian, that you believe that God is, that God did come in the flesh. Okay, that's the first thing. You appropriated. The secondly is that it is a memorial to the one who died for sin. It's a memorial for one. I don't know exactly where your blank is, but that's just, I think that's what it is. So what goes in your blank is a memorial for sin, for the one who died for sin. And the third thing is it is a declaration of the communion that we have with Christ. You know, when you take the Lord's Supper, you're actually saying that I am part of. You know, we'd say we're baptized in the likeness of His death and raised in the likeness of His resurrection. Well, every time, that's only a one-time deal. We don't get baptized every week or every 6 months or anything like that. But we have the Lord's Supper multiple times a year. And what we're doing is we're declaring that I have communion with Christ. It's also number four, it's a proclamation of the deity of Christ. Again, and you're just proclaiming that He is God. And then number five, it's an assurance of the future return of Jesus Christ. Every time you participate in the Lord's Supper, you're saying that Jesus Christ is coming back. You're just remembering Him until He comes back. You're just participating in that. You're keeping that tracking. Okay, so then Paul begins to explain it. So that's kind of what we're talking about. So let's see what Paul has to say. Notice in verse 23, back there in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 again. He says in verse 23, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread." Okay, so he says, "I have received of the Lord." Did you ever think about what he means by that? He received of the Lord. Paul did not receive this information by reading the Gospels. Did you know that? The Gospels weren't written yet. Paul didn't have this information. He got it from God, from being with God, from dwelling with God. Remember, right after he got saved, he spent a whole lot of time basically going back over all the scriptures that he had access to, you know, the Old Testament, and relearning everything and re-understanding what it meant because Jesus Christ had sacrificed himself on the cross and that he was God. So he received it from God himself, basically, about the Lord's Supper. He didn't get it from anybody else. Nobody told him about this. This is something that he got. The Gospels were not written when Paul wrote this letter, so probably this was the first time that anything was written about the Lord's Supper, was in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So this is probably the first time that anybody wrote anything down. So what Paul was about to deliver to us came straight from the heart of God as a divine reality when he started recognizing the significance of the Lord's Supper that had been taking place since the ascension of Jesus Christ at the beginning of the book of Acts. Okay, so then he says in verse 24, here's what we're remembering. So we're going to do three things in the memorial meal here. We're going to, number one, remember a past event. So when God's people came together to celebrate the Lord's Supper, When we do come together, what do we? We're doing two things. I don't know if you realize we're actually doing two things. Not just with the bread and the juice. I'm not talking about those two things, but we are doing two things. Number one, the Lord commanded us to keep the church regulated. This helps us to regulate the church. It helps us to keep the church in order. It helps us to keep the church focused on the right thing. If the church isn't focused on the right thing, I guarantee you the church is going to fall into a huge carnal mess. It's going to decay into the worst social club you can find. Because without the Lord's Supper, what are we? Okay, number two, he's asked us to do something so we don't forget him. It's amazing how many Christians are walking the earth today alive that don't remember the last time they went to church. That's a sad state of affairs. Oh, I believe in God. When's the last time you went to church? I think it was 1970, maybe 3. I mean, come on, seriously? You haven't been to church since then? That's crazy. So Jesus Christ freely gave us His life. He gave up His life on the cross. And for us to physically remember His death, that really, what that does is it puts that truth at the very center of our Christian existence. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we are saying that what is in the center of my life is Christ. When we skip out on the Lord's Supper, we're saying He ain't so much the center. Maybe one of the peripheral portions over here. That's what happens when we skip out on a regular basis. Not participating in the celebration service, like on our fifth Sunday when we do it, is like telling Jesus, you don't want His love and you don't appreciate His sacrifice. That's kind of what we say. I know that's hard to hear. I know, because sometimes we miss. I understand. I'm not talking about ones that miss because you're on vacation. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about ones that just, I'd rather watch the NBC News or something or whatever you do on Sunday night instead of coming to the Lord's Supper. You know, because if one night every so often we all ought to come together and remember Christ. But notice that Paul does not point us back to Jesus' life. It's interesting. He doesn't point us back to the life of Jesus Christ. What did Jesus do during His ministry? He points us back to His death. He points us to the cross. And He points us to the empty tomb. And now all of that stuff is the heart of the gospel. Yeah, Jesus lived an awesome life, and he did great miracles, and He did all these cool things. But we miss out on so much when we miss out on what Paul is trying to bring us to. So look at this verse again. Look at it real close. He says in verse 24, "Take, eat." This is what he's quoting Jesus. "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." Okay, so here's an interesting thing here. That word "broken," this is the only place it's used in the Scripture about Jesus Christ. Jesus actually didn't say those words. Jesus said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is given in remembrance for you." He didn't say that. Many translations actually remove the word "broken" because Satan hates the thought of sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And so, you know, the NIV doesn't have the word "broken" in it, in that verse, in verse 24. The ESV doesn't have the word "broken" in it, in verse 24. The NLT doesn't have it. The NET, whatever, I mean, any of those modern translations remove that. And they say, well, it's because Jesus' bones were never broken. So what does he mean when Paul says that Jesus said, "This is my body broken for you"? Okay, so back in Exodus chapter 12, just as a reminder here, in Exodus 12, the bones of the Passover lamb were not to be broken. So they were commanded, do not break the bones. Exodus 12:46 says, "In one house shall thee be eaten. Thou shalt not carry forth out of the flesh abroad of the house, neither shalt ye break a bone thereof." And we know that when Jesus was on the cross, when he died, he actually died before they expected him to. And typically what they would do when they crucify somebody, if he wasn't dying fast enough, they come along and break his legs so he couldn't hold himself up and breathe. They break the legs so that he had to continually basically suffocate. And Jesus had already died, so they didn't break his leg. But that's all prophetic. That's fine. It's okay. It's understandable. So no bones were broken on the cross. But what was? His body was battered. His body was bruised. His body was scourged, that it might be divided, making intercession for every sinner. Okay, so if you think back to Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 12. That passage, that entire chapter, Isaiah 53, is a prophetic discourse or description of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And he says in verse 12, he says, "Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death." He was divided for everybody. Now, look at John chapter 12. John chapter 12 and verse 24. Jesus is teaching here again, and he speaks, and he kind of makes reference not to the verse necessarily in Isaiah and not to the prophetic statements of Exodus, but he does say this. He says, like a corn of wheat, he says, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone, but if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Now, how does that happen? How does one seed bring forth much fruit? Well, you know, when a seed goes into the ground, it has to break open so that a plant could come out of that, and then there's many kernels that are be able to feed many people, right? So one seed produces many results. And so Jesus Christ is saying simply that by the seed falling into the ground and breaking forth a new life, then Jesus' body that was sacrificed and then put into the ground, and then it breaks open in order to distribute life to everybody. And so Paul brings out a unique part of the truth about Jesus' sacrifice. It's available for everybody. It's available for anybody that's willing to receive it. And when we have the memorial of the Lord's Supper, we're saying we acknowledge that, we trust that, we believe that. Okay, so first, go back to 1 Corinthians again. Paul says to us in verse 24, he says that Jesus told us to remember his death. And then in verse 25, he tells us, he says, "And after the same manner also he took the cup which he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me." Okay, so the Old Testament is a covenant. I don't know if you think about, well, maybe you don't think about the Bible divided. We have the Old Testament and the New Testament. The word testament is also translated as the word covenant. So you have Old Covenant, New Covenant. Right? So when Jesus Christ died on the cross, what happened was a covenant change took place. The Old Testament, the covenant with God and man was made through Moses. And it signified, that would be that Passover covenant, and it signified and sealed this covenant by the shed blood of the Passover lamb. The Passover lamb is what said to the nation of Israel, "I rescue you. I take you to myself. I rescue you." That was done through Moses, and that was the Old Testament. But then the New Testament, and Paul mentions that Jesus Christ said, "This is the New Testament in my blood." Right? So he says, the New Testament Paul speaks of here, he says, it did away with the Old Covenant, because that was just a type of the new. That was a type of what was going to happen. Jesus Christ being the anti-type. Remember we talked about types a month and a half or so ago? We talked about types, how one thing there was a picture of the reality of the truth in the New Testament. Now go back to Jeremiah chapter 31. So it might sound like a crazy place to go when we're talking about the Lord's Supper here, but we're talking about covenants and the changeover from an old to a new. And the basis of that change was in the sacrifice that was offered that would rescue people to God in the Old Testament versus the sacrifice and the bloodshed that would rescue people back to God in the New Testament. In verse 31, chapter 31, verse 31, and we'll read down through 33, says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. In those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people." Isn't that an awesome thing? Did that sound pretty similar to what has happened to you, right? Even Paul references that kind of a statement in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, where he says that he would, that God will be our God and we will be his people. So here's the point. In verse 31, he says that the Lord declares a day will come when a new covenant will be made. That's verse 31. And then in verse 32, he says, "It will not be like the one made with Israel's ancestors out of Egypt." It won't be like that one. It'll be a different covenant. And in verse 33, he says, "This covenant will be the one where God's word will be put into your hearts." Who is the Word of God? What is the Word of God? It's Jesus Christ, right? And Jesus Christ is in your heart. When you got saved, he entered into you and sealed you up until the day of redemption. So this is all pretty cool stuff when you really think about what Paul is talking about. So when Jesus goes to the cross, what he's doing is he's implementing a new testament. He's replacing the old covenant with a new covenant, an old sacrifice with a new sacrifice. And so Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15. Just listen to what Hebrews 9:15 says. For this cause is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgression that was under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. We got eternal inheritance because of the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. That old covenant's replaced. That sacrifice is no more. That physical blood sacrifice is no more. Now we're talking about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The old deliverance was from Egypt to Canaan, but the new deliverance was from bondage to eternal life. So when we accept Jesus Christ's offer of salvation, what we do is we take on the covenant promise, just as the Jew did. But for us, it's an eternal thing. For them, they still needed to get saved anyway, even though they were rescued from Egypt. So the bread and the blood symbolize that Jesus Christ is the power by which we obey the demands of God. And when we take the Lord's Supper, what that does is it recaptures for us the reality and the significance and the experience of getting saved. Every time you partake in the Lord's Supper, it's a reminder that God saved you. And we need that reminder. We need to be told. We need to, you know, look back at ourselves and say, that's what I was, that old covenant rascal that I was, and now I'm covered under this new covenant. In the Lord's Supper, you both remember it and you renew it in your mind and in your heart, because it becomes a marker for the end of your old life and the entrance into a new life. So, verse 26. So we had the remembrance of an old past, a covenant in the present, and then what are we looking at in the future? Verse 26. Now back to 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26, and Paul writes there, he says, For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. There is an expression of hope in the future here, where every time we take the Lord's Supper, there's an expression of the future. Okay, so the first two verses, verse 24 and 25, they were an admonition to remember, and that literally came from Jesus Christ. He said at the last meal that he had with the disciples, as he broke the bread and passed the cup, he said, remember this, remember. So that was an admonition from Jesus to remember. But notice in verse 26, it's not an admonition to remember from Jesus, it's an admonition of hope by Paul. Paul's the one that says this. He's the one that gives us, literally, in my mind, Paul gives us the best reason for honoring the Lord in the meal. For as often as you eat and drink, you show two things. When you come, you show two things. Number one, you show the death of Christ. That's what he says, right? He says, you show the death of Christ. Okay, let me just talk about that for just a minute. We were not present at his death, were we? Not one of us in this room is over 2,000 years old. So we were not present at the death of Jesus Christ. We were not present at his death. It happened once and for all time, and there is literally no other way for us to be drawn into the fellowship of his suffering than to partake in the Lord's Supper. We cannot acknowledge his sacrifice and what that actually meant without participating in the Lord's Supper. It's as if it didn't really happen if we don't have the Lord's Supper. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 27 in part says, for he did this once when he offered himself. And then again in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 28 it says in part, so Christ was offered once. Okay, so we cannot experience the sights and the sounds and the commotion of the day of crucifixion. You can watch the Passion of the Christ and you can watch it over and over and over again. That's just one man's interpretation of what happened there. But you can't, it's like, videos are great, but if being there is awesome, right? Being there is a whole different experience because you have 3D sight and sound. I think it's a theater in Branson. But you know what I mean? They have this 3D, you have this whole perspective. You have the noise of the people that are saying, crucify him, crucify him. And you have the crying of the people that are saying, save him, save him. And then you have the Romans who are clanging their swords, and you have the heat and the sweat and the humidity and the bugs and the smell and the goats. And you have all of that. You don't have that. We don't get to experience that. We miss out on that. We cannot experience that. We can't stand on top of Mount Calvary and gaze up to the sacrificed Savior on the cross and experience the skies going dark. We can't experience the earthquake that takes place. We don't get any of that. We miss out on all of those things. It's sad that we just make so light of His death that we don't even come to the memorial of His death. You say, Paul says, when you do this, you do it, you remember His death. That's what Paul, I think, when Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10, he says, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering. He wanted to understand that. He wanted to acknowledge what it meant to suffer. He wanted to be so close to Jesus that he felt His pain. And you know, I can't come on a Sunday night four times a year on average? Okay, so I just think that's amazing. Skipping the Lord's Supper then seems to be disrespectful of the sacrifice of God and of Jesus. That's just the first thing that Paul says. And the second thing he says is, you show the Lord's death till He comes. So we're also saying that Jesus, there is going to be a return. And that's a joyful thing. Right? So there's the sacrifice and the suffering and the pain and the anguish and all that, but then there's the return. Believing in the return of Jesus Christ is literally at the core of your faith. At least it ought to be. And it has been from the beginning. Every believer for the last 2,000 years has believed that Jesus Christ is coming again. You're not by yourself in this thought. Everybody that believes in Christ, believed that He was God, believed that He died and He rose again, believes He's coming back again. That's a cool thing. So we have not yet seen His return, but we do trust in His return. Amen? You know, Luke chapter 21, Jesus Christ says in Luke chapter 21, verse 27, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. I can't wait for the day. I mean, I may not be here when that actually happens, but I will see it, and I'm thankful that I'm going to get to see that. John chapter 14 and verse 3, Jesus Christ makes this promise. He says, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. I mean, I look forward to that. That's a great thing. 1 Thessalonians, Paul says to the church at 1 Thessalonica, chapter 4, verse 16, for the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven. And it was a sweet time. We're all looking forward to the rapture, right? We all understand that. Okay, so Paul's, do you see what he's done? He's taken their carnality of their celebration and he's taken it back to the reality of the sacrifice. And he's saying, this is what's so important. This is, you come at this as if this is some sort of a party, but you don't even recognize who the honored person is. And so then he says in verses 27 to 34, and we won't spend a lot of time in this because it goes by pretty quick, but here, there's an expectation then of your behavior at the Lord's table. Celebrating the Lord's Supper calls Christ into a conscious presence with us, and we are able to refresh our covenant and our commitment that we made between Him and us. Okay, so we commune with the living Lord, right? We proclaim the gospel and we hope in His return. All the while we do that at the table of the Lord. So when we come to the Lord's table, what we're doing is we're saying, I am in communion with the Word of God, I am in communion with the Gospel of God, I'm in communion with the hope of His return. This is where my mind is, this is where my heart is, this is what I'm saying when I come here. Okay, so therefore, when we come to the table, we better come with the right heart attitude. That's what Paul is basically saying. You better come with the right heart attitude. Something which the Corinthians had lost sight of. So, in verse 27, he says, look at how he words this. He says to them, wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Okay, so this is not only about being this is not about being unworthy to receive it. It's not like he's saying you're lost. What he's saying is that it's about doing this in a poor behavior, in a poor attitude. See, the Corinthians had lost sight of the purpose and then turned it into an empty ritual. And by extension, they were showing all of us that Christ's death was meaningless. That's what they were basically saying. Okay, so the word unworthily, if you look at that word, unworthily, what Paul is saying here literally means irreverent, to be irreverent. And Paul is saying that the Corinthians were treating the Lord's Supper irreverently, And basically what they're doing is that makes them guilty of the body and the blood of Christ. Treating the Lord's Supper irreverently makes you equal with the crucifiers. That's what he means. You are co-crucifier now. And I know we'd like to say that my sin put him on the cross, and I'm not discounting that because I totally agree with that, but that's not what I'm not talking about your sin putting him on the cross. I'm talking about your hands putting him on the cross. You're a co-crucifier. You had, just like the guy, that Roman soldier that had the hammer in his hand and nailed the nails into his hands, your hands were there. Your hands weren't on the cross. Your hands were nailing the nail. That's what Paul is saying. If you're going to treat the Lord's Supper so irreverently, if I can say that word right, maybe, in such an irreverent way, it's as if you're the one that killed him. I mean, killed him. Okay? So you understand the difference. I want to make sure I'm clear on that. Okay, so treating him in such an irreverent manner makes you equal with them, and you become the sharers of the guilt of those who executed our Lord. You share in all of that. So let me give you seven quick ways, as we kind of get close to the end here. Let me give you seven quick ways to come to the table unworthily. Okay, so do you need to know? What does it mean? Okay, so this is just seven. You could probably come up with seven of your own, but let me just give you a quick seven. By ignoring it, rather than attending. You pretty much make it irreverent if you don't come, right? You're saying it ain't worth my time if you don't come. That's number one. That's obvious. Alright, number two is by making it a performance rather than something meaningful. That's the problem with the church at Corinth. They were making it a performance. Number three would be by making it into a saving thing rather than a communing thing, right? Because too many people say, you know, you gotta drink the cup, eat the bread. If you don't, you die, then you miss out on heaven. Okay, well, this is not about salvation. It's about communion. Let's see where we're at. Number four. By treating it as a ceremony rather than a personal experience. Well, it's just a ceremony. I don't have to go. Number five, by treating it lightly rather than treating it seriously. When you come, I mean, it's great to be in fellowship and hang out, you know, and spend time with your brothers and sisters in Christ. But when it's time to sit there and take the Lord's Supper, what he's telling the church is this is not a party. This is a serious business between you and the Lord. And number six, by coming to the table with bitterness towards another Christian. Bitterness in your heart is not a healthy thing, Paul says. And he goes on and he lays it all out in the next remaining verses here. But, you know, some are going to be sick. Some might even be asleep. Not just like asleep, but I mean dead. Right? And number seven, by unconfessed sin that you will not repent of and turn from. So you can come bearing sin in your heart, bearing sin in your life, being a sinful person, not purging. I mean, if you come like that, if you come dirty, then you're saying that the cross didn't clean you up. And that's not healthy either. And then Paul finishes up with some approved participation. And I'll just wrap this up real quick here. Paul admonishes the church to examine themselves. And it requires honesty and it requires truthfulness. You have to be honest with yourself. You know, as we prayed even today, you know, judge yourself. Look at yourself. Examine yourself. Make sure who you are. The word examine means to determine your approval rating. So would you give yourself a 5 on a scale of 1 to 5? Or, you know, a 3? You know, where are you? You know, kind of giving yourself an approval set, rating. But this is serious. Because what's at stake? Because what is at stake, and that is the deception and the mockery of the work of Christ. When you don't take it serious, you're basically saying, well, you're deceiving yourself, and you're also making a mockery of it. So Paul's not kidding here when he says that if you're unworthy due to unconfessed sin or failure and take the Lord's Supper, you risk your life. Now we think, well, that's not possible, but we're talking about a spiritual relationship here. We are all so physical. We are all so materialistic in our life that we can't think consciously that God would act in a spiritual way and possibly chastise us in a spiritual way that might end up leading us to some sort of health issues or death, even at the possibility. David writes in Psalm chapter 51, verse 3, says, I acknowledge my transgression and my sin is ever before me. He got right with God. We need to get right with God. So taking the Lord's Supper unworthily has a potential for serious problems. So what do you do? Let me just give you two quick statements and then we'll be done. Put the next Lord's Supper on your calendar and be here. So I think May 31st or May 29th. Whatever the last Sunday in May is. That will be the next time we're doing it. That's simple. Just put it on your calendar. You know how everybody in Cass County, this is the way we do things. We wait until the day of before we put anything on our calendar. No, just put it on there now so nothing else can fill it in. Okay, just put it in there. Number two, before that day arrives, examine yourself. Do not wait until the plate is being passed to start the examination, because it will take longer than that. It takes longer than, 3.5 minutes to examine yourself. All right, so that's it. We'll go ahead and I'm a couple minutes over. Let's go ahead and end and then we'll be dismissed. Father in heaven, Lord, we do thank you for your Son Jesus Christ. We thank you for the testimony of Paul and the admonishment that he gave us in this passage here as we've looked at it. And we just ask, Father, that you would keep us ever vigilant of our own behavior, and that our behavior would be honoring to you, and that it would be humble to you, but it also would be a testimony to the world of your saving grace. And we just thank you for it and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.